Well, Logan, again to our guests, we welcome you. We thank you for being here tonight. If you have not yet done so, we humbly invite you, if you will, please fill out one of those visitor cards in the behind the pews in front of you. We would love to keep in contact with you, and any questions you may have about the Bible, about your salvation, or what we will be seeing tonight, we would be more than honored to engage in a biblical conversation with you. Be assured that if for your Bible questions, we will do our best intent to give you Bible answers. Once again, thank you everyone who's here tonight. So, Wednesday nights, as we always begin, we've been studying how to study the Bible. And we have already started speaking about figurative language. We've established a few hermeneutical rules that are important to keep in mind when we are doing this. Remember that the Bible, when it speaks to us figuratively, it is our duty to be able to identify when and how these figures are being used. The Bible, right, it speaks to us literally, but it also speaks to us through figures, through symbols, metaphors, similes, and as we're going to try to see tonight, through parables. These are types of literary devices. Their intentions, right, of course, are so that they can remain in our memory, so that they can appeal to our curiosity, for us to delve deeper and for us to actually research and have a better method of learning. Now, remember that the rule of thumb is that if you are reading something, unless the text lends or tells you otherwise, we are to take it literally. Okay, we are to understand it to be literal. So the figurative language will be introduced, in other words. If you will, go with me to Matthew chapter 13 as a way of an example. And since we're going to be talking about parables tonight, I want you to notice how an example of what we are speaking of is found there in Matthew chapter 13. And this one's rather simple, because it is direct. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now notice verse 3. Now, verse 1 and verse 2 are to be taken literal, yes? Verse 1, we see that it was on the same day, Jesus literally went out of the house and sat by the sea. There was literal great multitudes who gathered to him, and that he sat in a boat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. All of this is literal. None of this is figurative. None of this is symbolical. Notice how the text, as we've said in our rule of thumb, dictates or indicates a change of language from literal to figurative. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them. How? In parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. So pay close attention to the fact that in verse 3 is where the figurative language begins, but it is also where the literal language ends. And did you notice how the passage or the context lends to that transition? Now, again, this one is very simple, right? It's very direct. It tells us there. The one we did the last two Wednesdays in Romans 7, it was not as simple, but we were able to discover the figurative language by researching it diligently. But another rule of thumb that we have to remember when we are studying figurative language is that when a figure begins, the figurative language will continue until the figure ends. So think, if you will, of this in terms of a story or in terms of a description, right? An illustration that is being provided for us. If you noticed in Judges chapter 7, if you will turn with me there, this we saw on Sunday, we were able to observe that once again, we can pinpoint when Jotham's curse, as it is said in verse 56 and verse 57, begins, and when Jotham's curse ends. Chapter 9. Now notice that in verse 7, the first part of the language is still literal. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them. All of this is literal. But observe how, in this case, we're not giving any indication like we were in Matthew 13, but we know it's figurative language, because observe, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." That's literal. "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them." Is that literal? No. Why is that?
Illustration.
Trees cannot actually move, right? Trees cannot actually anoint a king over them. So did you notice how the scripture lends us the illustration? It identifies the figurative language for us. We don't pinpoint when it is figurative or literal. God Himself has already done that for us. We just have to be able to identify it. And this is why it's important for us to learn how to do this. This is an example why. Because if we were going to interpret chapter 9, verses 7 through 15 literally, well then we would have to take the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vineyard to be literal, and they would speak literally. Now, there are cases in the Bible where animals literally spoke, right? Balaam's donkey is one of them. And again, we know that literally happened because there is no indication in neither part of the context of that Bible, of that chapter, where it indicates that it was either a vision or that it was a parable or that it was metaphorical. The language leads us to understand that these were true events and that God actually literally opened the mouth of this animal so that he could speak to Balaam. This we declare or understand to be a miraculous event, yes? So please do not go to donkeys trying to get them to speak to you nowadays, right? So, as we do this, then let's go to Luke chapter 16. The homework, right, is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, or 31, excuse me. Is this a parable? And without a doubt, the question we're asking is this an actual story? Is this an actual event? Or is Jesus using figurative language? Is he speaking parabolically? Is he using an illustration in a metaphorical or a figurative way, symbolical way, to describe something that we can understand? Well, let's discover this together. Let's read it, first of all. Chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Not simple just by reading it, right? So how do we begin to answer this question? How do we begin to determine through a responsible study of the Word of God whether this scripture here is indeed a parable or not? Where do we start?
Where's the main?
Brother?
person named in the parable.
Person named in the parable. Okay, how many names are found in this parable? Three. We have Lazarus, we have Abraham, and Moses. So we have three names. Of the three, how many are real? All of them? Okay. Well, we know for sure two are real, right? We know for a fact that two are real. Moses and Abraham. But the fact that Lazarus is named and his name is given to us, we have to first determine whether the name of Lazarus is real, or whether or a real person, excuse me, or whether it is being used metaphorically or symbolically. And I say this because many people who try to establish this as a parable will claim that the name of Lazarus is why it's proof that it is a parable. Brother Phil, would you mind telling us, what does the name of Lazarus mean?
Him who God helps or God's helper.
Him who God helps or God's helper. Now that's interesting, right? Because for those who try to claim, or those who try to say that this is a parable, well, they're going to use the significance of Lazarus' name in conjunction with Lazarus' condition, aren't they? But then again, what does the name of Moses mean, and what does the name of Abraham mean? Who remembers what Moses means? Brother Joe's telling me, no, I don't remember. We teach our kids all the time, right? The story. Drawn from the waters, right? Drawn from the waters. What kind of name is that? Moses means drawn from the waters. Well then, is Lazarus drawn from the waters? The waters of sorrow?
Well, he was put on that little boat or whatever you call it.
Moses put on a little boat?
He was got him from that basket.
He was put in a basket, right? But it was his adoptive mother, the daughter of Pharaoh, who named him, remember? Drawn from the waters. What does Abraham mean? Father of many nations, or father of a multitude, of a great multitude. Well, was Abraham indeed a father of many nations?
Spiritually speaking,
absolutely, yes. But also literally, wasn't he? Literally as well. He was the father of the Israelites, wasn't he? He was the father of the Ishmaelites. He was the father of all those descendants, wasn't he? But the name that was given to him by God himself, when it was changed, right? Because it was Abram at first. For bonus points, does anyone remember what Abram means? Exalted father. Exalted father, or highly honored father. That's interesting, right? You would think that Abram, per the definition, would have a stronger meaning than Abraham. You would rather be an exalted father than the father of many, and yet God says, no, being the father of many is much more greater than being an exalted father. But I'll leave that in your minds for a study of another time. But again, if we're going to follow the logic, and if we're going to follow the fact that the name of Lazarus means God is my helper, well then, according to the law of hermeneutics, we have to do the same thing with Moses, and we have to do the same thing with Abraham. The question is, when we do that, does it help in any way to the understanding of the right now alleged parable? And I'm going to use it that way. Because it has to help, right? The purpose of a symbol, the purpose of a figure, is to help the understanding of a lesson, isn't it? So we cannot just take one name and its meaning and determine, well, it has to be figurative language because this name means that. And then the other names are just literal. They're just people from the past being placed in here as part of the illustration. Well, parables don't work that way. Parables don't work that way. Notice what the Greek word means. Parabolen is the Greek word for parable. The lexicons define a parable as a placing of one thing by the side of another, a juxtaposition, as of ships in battle. A placing of one thing by the side of another. So think, if you will, in terms of parallelisms, yes? Two things that are parallel to one another, hence why, as of ships in battle. Not that the parables are battles, and not that the images put side by side are dueling with one another. That's not what that means. What it means is that they are in each other's view, in line of sight, and thus, being parallel as two ships going side by side, they are mirroring one another. The reason that the lexicon uses this example of ships in battle is because it made no sense if one ship had the cannons pointed to the other ship, and then the other ship's cannons are pointed to the other way. Doesn't work that way. The cannons would be pointing to one another, wouldn't they? Therefore, they are mirroring each other. They are a reflection of one another, because their cannons are pointed toward one another, and the purpose of the cannons are one and the same, isn't it? They're going to do the exact same thing. They're going to fire at each other. They're going to throw those cannonballs through the wood or whatever material the ship is made of. That's why the lexicon uses this as a way of explanation of what a parable is. There are two images placed side by side, but they are reflecting off one another. Does that make sense? Second definition, metaphorically, a comparison of one thing with another, likeness, similitude. So when it's used metaphorically, when a parable is used in figurative language, the two things that are being compared have things that are in common with one another. They have things that they have in that are alike between each other. And thus, they can teach about each other. The one being used as the figure of the other is used for our understanding to understand the one that is out of our reach. So, let's go back to Matthew 13. The sower went out to sow. Let's go back to Matthew 13, right? Now, we're going to drop, for the sake of time, we're going to drop to the explanation of that parable in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Who is the sower? Who is the sower? Well, who sows the seed of the kingdom?
We all
are. Christians are, right? Faithful Christians are. So observe that the sower is the figure, and the common ground that the sower has with the Christian is that we do what? We spread. Where to spread the seed. What is the seed? The Word of God. So the seed of a plant, the seed of a grain, right? Produces, brings forth a lot of fruit, brings forth a harvest, brings forth a plant that can be for many uses, can it? When we preach the gospel also produces many blessings, doesn't it? It brings a soul from death to life. It provides a newness of life. It provides direction toward eternal life. And it provides purpose for life. But observe how, like the seed, The gospel, which is this word of God, brings a multiplicity of benefits when the person receives it. You see how Jesus is comparing something they understood with something that they needed to understand. He did not speak to them directly about preaching the gospel because they were not going to understand what that was. So he used common knowledge for them so that they would understand the heavenly instructions. He put them side by side. Okay? It is an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated. So, a parable then, by definition, and this is taking the Greek word parabole, right? Shows us that there's always going to be two things involved. They're going to be common, and they're used or placed side by side for the sake of illustration and instruction. Two things are involved. They are compared with one another because they share common traits. And thus, in this case, the illustration is being used for the sake of instruction. Does that make sense? In the case of Christ's parables, every one of the parables, a heavenly revelation, and pay close attention to what I am saying, please. And I want you to go home tonight, look at all the parables of Christ to confirm if this is so. A heavenly revelation is being illustrated through an earthly comparison. We as human beings only understand the things of heaven by what God has revealed to us. If God had not revealed those heavenly lessons to us, there is no way we would have understood them. What is there? But because we do not have this knowledge, because no human being has ever been in heaven, then an earthly example has to be used for us to be able to grasp of what the lesson is trying to be. For example, earlier we mentioned about the prisons of darkness, yes? Well, can a spirit be held by an actual literal bars?
No.
So then, what are the angels that mentioned there in 2 Peter chapter 2? What are they being held then? How are they being held captive?
By the power of God.
By the power of God. And what does the power of God look like, brother?
Well, the power of God is, He controls everything. He's got everything.
Well, he described what it does, but but can we describe what it looks like? No, right? So what does the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do? He uses what? An illustration. A figure. They are under prisons, and then not just prisons, prisons of darkness. But we have to understand that it is an illustration being used for our understanding. Something that we know about something that our mind cannot comprehend without assistance. Every single parable of our Lord Jesus Christ is always using an earthly example or an earthly illustration to explain a heavenly truth or to reveal a heavenly truth. Here in Matthew 13, all of the parables found in here are known as the kingdom parables. The prophecy of the Messiah, or the Christ, was that he would restore or reestablish the kingdom of David, the throne of David, yes? In these parables, Jesus explains that the throne of David, that term, has always been parabolic. It has always been symbolical. The throne of David was never going to be literally established. This is what our premillennial friends do not understand. Those who are of the Zionist movement, those who are still believing that in Jerusalem an actual throne is going to be established, that an actual political kingdom, and Jesus will quite literally return to the earth and sit on that throne, they're not understanding Matthew 13. Because in Matthew 13, Jesus always begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's simile, that's figurative language. And notice, it is a comparison of one thing with another. By Jesus saying it is like, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, is like the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, and so on and so forth. All of these were earthly illustrations that his audience understood at the moment. And they were able to make the connection. They were able to understand what he meant by making these connections. Once again, the parable of the sower, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went to sow. The parable of the sower, right? So, we read these things, and we have to understand the two things that are involved. We have to make the connection of what do they have in common, and how does the earthly reveal the heavenly. This is how parables work. Now, the root word for parable is, or for parabole is, parabalo. Parabalo. And notice what the lexicon mentions or defines parabalo as. It says, to throw before, cast to, as fodder for horses. To put one thing by the side of another for the sake of comparison, to compare, liken. To put one's self, betake one's self into a place or to a person. So, once again, this language, these descriptions given to us by the lexicon is telling us that there's always two things involved. And if you will, as a way of understanding, one can make an argument that it is a system of types and anti-types. In other words, the symbol and what it represents. Yes, sir.
I've always learned this in such a way as a true parabola is no such thing, because to be a parable is pure, coming from God. But a parabola, to be true in plain sense, is that it has to become from a point source. So when you start thinking how do we manage the parables together, how do we make them so that we understand them, okay? So it has to be, what we're trying to discuss here is, it's a point source. It comes, in other words, to be what we call a parable. In a lot of what we're discussing is that if you don't have a point source, you have a mass, and it spreads out from the mass.
Okay. All right. Thank you for the comment, brother. So, as our time runs down, Luke 16, beginning at verse 19 through 31, having begun to define what a parable is, if this is a parable, the alleged parable, right? What two things are being compared? What two things are being compared? What is the earthly thing that is being used to compare the heavenly or to reveal the heavenly lesson?
Heaven and earth.
Heaven and earth? Okay.
One person is materialistic and doesn't care about the needs of the poor.
Okay. Is that how Jesus did the parable of the sower? Mustard seed? It's always very specific, isn't it?
Well, the other parables didn't name anybody individually.
The other parables didn't name anybody either. But we'll get to that as we study this, although it is a good observation, which is what Brother Charles mentioned as well, right? But notice, brethren, that the comparisons, especially by definition, I encourage you all to look up what the word of juxtaposition, what it is, how it works. A juxtaposition, is a specific comparison. There is no doubt, it is not abstract, nor is it ambiguous. Pay attention to, once again, the parables that I brought up tonight. The sower, very specific to the evangelist. The seed, very specific to the Word of God. The mustard seed, very specific to the kingdom of heaven. And so on and so forth. There is no abstract. The language, although figurative, is also very concise and very clear. Do we see that in this passage? Can we pinpoint what the specific earthly symbol or the earthly figure that is being used to reveal the heavenly instruction? And if so, what is the lesson here?
In verse 23, it seems that we're given the understanding that each seed will produce different results, which is what each and every Christian does. We do the best we can with what we have. So does that seed in the ground, because when it hit in places it wouldn't grow, it didn't survive. And the only way that we can survive as Christians is to grow together in love.
And you're talking about the parable of the sower, correct? In Luke 13?
Right.
Yes, okay. But in Luke 16, what we're discussing, right, the rich man and Lazarus, again, the alleged parable. And I'm saying alleged because that's what we're trying to establish through Scripture. We're walking through Scripture together to determine, we're allowing the Holy Spirit Himself through His inspired Word to teach us if this is indeed a parable or not. What are the two specific things that are being compared? What is the earthly and what is the heavenly that is being compared? If this is a parable, what are those two things that are being compared? Sadly, our time is up. Therefore, this is your homework. This is your homework, right? Your homework of, is Luke 16, 19 through 31 a parable? We still haven't answered that question, but now we're adding to that homework of, if so, what are the two specific things that are being placed side by side? What is the earthly? And what is the heavenly that is being placed side by side? We have to be able to pinpoint that if this is indeed a parable. Because our time is up, we thank everyone who is here. If you have any questions about tonight's lesson, you can come see me afterward and we can definitely discuss it together. But at the moment, if you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father and our Heavenly King, hallowed be Thy name. We come before Thy throne of grace to give Thee honor and glory. And we thank Thee, Father, for the blessing of giving us life and for giving us the health and the time to be here, Father, this evening. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we've had to study Thy Word and to, Lord, to be given this opportunity, Father, through Thy Scriptures to be able to walk through them together, Lord, in a spirit of meekness and humility, seeking to answer, Father, those questions, Lord, that we know Thy Word provides answers for. Father, we ask that You allow us to meditate upon what has been taught this evening, that those who heard the voice of Thy servant may be diligent in researching Thy Scriptures to confirm if indeed it has been taught in accordance to Thy will. And that, Father, that everything, Father, that has been shared may be have done so for the honor and glory of Thy name in a manner that is pleasing and sweet-smelling before Thy presence. Father, be with us as we depart this building. Allow us to arrive our home safely. And we thank You once again for the blessing that Thou have always poured upon us, but above all for Thy Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.